We're friends. It's a glorious sunny evening out there, and we're going to be studying Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to chapter 6, verse 27. You might like to pause there and go and get your Bible so you can open it. Debbie's going to come and read it to us in a minute, but let me just by way of introduction, with great apologies for the picture, because we're in the days of coronavirus and everybody's watching Netflix, where the faces on the screen are good-looking, they don't have teeth missing, and their makeup artist does a lot more than just simply tuck the label into your jumper. But I think, despite all those disadvantages, we've got the better script, and we're going to pray that God will help us to understand it. Let me pray. Father, as we study your word, what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us, for our good and for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, Debbie's going to come and read to us from Joshua chapter 5, verse 13.
Right. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times, with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make all the people give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse, and the people will go up, every man straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and make 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the people, "Advance, march around the city with the armed guard going ahead of the Ark of the Lord." When Joshua had spoken to the people, the 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets before the Lord went forward, blowing their trumpets, and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. The armed guard marched ahead of the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard followed the Ark. All this time the trumpets were sounding, but Joshua had commanded the people, "Do not give a war cry, do not raise your voices, do not say a word until the day I tell you to shout. Then shout." So he had the Ark of the Lord carried around the city, circling it once. Then the people returned to camp and spent the night there. Joshua got up early the next morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets went forward, marching before the Ark of the Lord and blowing the trumpets. The armed men went ahead of them, and the rear guard followed the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets kept sounding. So on the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did this for 6 days. On the 7th day they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except that on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. When the trumpet sounded, the people shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the people gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So every man charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out, and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho. And she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath: "Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land.
Well, my friends, if we're looking at the world and its comments to us, and you're facing a non-Christian fast bowler who wants to take out a Christian's middle stump, what they do is they ask, if there is a God, why is he letting people get sick and die? And if you read tonight's passage, you'll see that he'll give extra speed and extra spin to that fast ball. For here it says God doesn't just simply allow people to die, he sends an army in to make sure. And I want to show tonight that the Bible, rather than building us a bouncer in this passage, is actually telling us how to hit that bouncer for a six, so we come up with a bigger idea of God rather than the shrunken view of him that dismisses him as callous, like the Richard Dawkins of this world, who uses this very passage to dismiss any idea that there is a God we should follow. I want to suggest there is a God we should follow, but there are two things we need to know about him. One is that he is dangerous. Two is that he is merciful. Let's go to one, the dangerous God. And you see that in the section starting in chapter 5, verse 13, with a figure who is a man, and a very dangerous man, because in front of him stands the man with a drawn sword in his hand. And in verse 13, at the end of it, Joshua wisely asks him whose side he's on, although I think if I was Joshua, I wouldn't go up to him first. I'd ask him a bit of a distance away, but Joshua wants to know, and the man answers in verse 14 that he hasn't come to join either army, but actually to lead an army. "It is as the commander of the army of the Lord I have now come." So the bigger question, Joshua, is whose side are you on? Because the drawn sword at this stage poses a greater threat to Joshua. But he falls down in reverence, which is what you do not when you want to save your life in front of a man with an armed sword, but armed with a sword, but what do you want to save your life if the one standing in front of you is God himself? That's why the sandals come off in verse 15. It's what happened when Moses met God and was fearful for his life. And this man turns out to be none other than God himself. Now people ask, is this an early sighting of Jesus, the God-man? Well, John chapter 1 verse 18 says that no one has seen God until Jesus comes, so he comes to make God known. But it certainly shows, doesn't it, in the Old Testament, that there's a link, that there can be someone who is God and man with great authority over God's domain. He is the commander of the Lord's army, which, if you're the commander of the army, you've got the keys to the kingdom, haven't you? And so we see this extraordinary figure, and with that great strength, we discovered that this God is going to win. Doesn't look like that if you turn into chapter 6, verse 1, and Jacob's great defense is that it is a fortified city. It's in lockdown for safety because they've heard about the army of Israel and what they did to Egypt and the other kings, if you look back to chapter 2, verse 10. But those kings came out to fight them. But they know that Israel has no experience of siege warfare and therefore are no threat to a walled city that is tightly shut. Except in verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua that he had delivered the city of Jericho into his hand, along with its king and fighting men. Strange to put it like that. You might just expect to read that at the end of chapter 6. Yes, I've delivered Jericho into your hand. But he says it before it starts. And this reading is given not just to tell us that God is dangerous, but mainly to tell us how to rightly relate to the God who is dangerous. And it is by being humble around him in humble obedience. Joshua models that in verse 14, doesn't he? He essentially asks, "What do I do as your servant?" Yeah, but he's saying, never mind the Canaanites, I just want to be on the right side of you. And my friends, there is such a thing as a right fear of the Lord. The Bible says that's the beginning of wisdom. It's a good thing. And that's what the Israelites are being taught. Which is why you don't get to this battle until chapter 6. You'd expect it to be a bit earlier, wouldn't you? Given that it's the start of the promised land and taking it over. But you don't get to it until chapter 6, because until then they've got to understand that the Lord is the one that they need to be fearing more than anybody else. That's why chapter 5 comes before chapter 6, where the people are told they need to get circumcised so they fit back into the obedience of Abraham. Because these men depend on being right with God, never mind what they might think about the Canaanites. And so that even after the operation, when fighting men are going to be out of action because they're recovering, when no one attacks them, they're not worried about the enemies because God is there protecting them as they obey him. So don't worry about the Canaanites. They're just wanting to obey God. That's what they want to get right. And now you get into the battle, and what you see is obedience is all that matters. So in his pre-battle pep talk in verses 18 and 19, Joshua is not telling them how to fight well, but how to obey well. They were to keep themselves from disobedience so they don't bring destruction on themselves. Yes, God is bringing destruction on the Canaanites, but make sure that you don't bring that destruction on yourself. It's God that they fear. And therefore they do this thing. Even though from a fighting point of view, it is absolutely nuts. I mean, whoever takes a city by just walking around it? But once you make obedience the one thing, then what you discover is that the foolishness of God becomes wiser than the wisdom of men. Obeying God's word in the Bible is always going to look foolish. It's just the wisest thing you'll ever do. And I think this passage is helpful to us, because I think us Christians, we struggle in the area of obedience, don't we? And I think we struggle for three reasons. First, we can think that obedience is a work that we do to win God's favour. Now, we know that works is not the way to win God's favour, and so therefore we write off that particular idea of obedience, rightly, I think. We don't want to get in the mode of thinking, do this and God will do that. But in this case, obedience is nothing to do with getting God's favour, because the people are already under God's favour. In chapter 5, they've been given the sign of God's favour in circumcision, which marks them out as his. So in that sense, there's nothing further for them to gain in terms of getting his favour, but they still want to relate to him rightly and to obey. Another reason why we think that obedience perhaps isn't that important for us is because I guess Christians can get into the mind of thinking, well, actually, it's impossible to obey God, so let's just simply go to him for forgiveness and do the shortcut. But these verses tell us that obedience is possible. And it's possible because God is so clear. It's not hard, is it, to understand what you're supposed to do? You just walk around the walls blowing a trumpet and saying absolutely nothing. And when it comes to the last day and you think, well, it's complicated then, but no, there's just one number that you've got to remember, and even a five-year-old class would be able to take in what they're supposed to be doing. So you ask the five-year-old in the front row, how many trumpets? Seven. How many priests? Seven. Very good. How many days are they going to do this for? Seven. You're getting the hang of this, aren't you? And finally you ask the slow boy in the back, how many times do you walk around the city on the seventh day? Seven? Anyone can get this. Because obeying God is nothing to do with us being clever and able to do impossible things. It's possible because what God says is clear and what God says is doable. Even walking around the city in 7 days, Debbie and I tested what it would be like to walk around a city that might be the size of Jericho. And we did it by starting at St. Peter's Church and walking across St. Peter's Bridge and then down the main street and then back over the old bridge and then back to the church. It took us 40 minutes. It's 2.25 miles. We're both old. And we stopped to have a chat with Stuart Godfrey on the way, as he sat on his park bench, sunning himself while I was walking hard on my sermon. Now, frankly, I don't know if Jericho would have been as big as a city occupying all that amount of ground. But it can be done. Whether Debbie and I could do it at this stage, well, that's a question. I think Debbie would have struggled not to say anything for all that time. That would have been the hard thing, but I think we could have done it. And certainly, if you're talking about fighting men, I've walked greater distances than that, carrying greater packs than that, when I used to be one. So obedience is easy to understand, and it is possible to do. Other reason, last reason, why we might not think obedience really is the big thing for us, is because we can think we're on this side of the cross, and Jesus has paid for our disobedience, past, present, and future, and therefore it's not the most important challenge. Friends, it is true that he has paid for our disobedience, past, present, and future. But this chapter tells us that the mark of saved people is to fear him. And when Paul found obedience a struggle at the end of Romans chapter 7, He didn't say, well, I'm not going to worry about that too much. Jesus died for me. He actually feared God. And therefore, the first thing he said is, who will rescue me from this body of death? Because he's trying to obey and he's genuinely doing his best to follow through what God wants him to do. And who will deliver me from this body of death when I disobey? But it's at that point. He clearly wants to obey, but it's at that point that he thanks God. Because the gospel is only good news for those who fear him and want to obey him. And so therefore, the desire to obey is important. Well, that's the dangerous God. Let's go on to talk about the merciful God. And you might just smile here and say, how are you going to say that God is merciful when no one survives, if you look at verse 21? And I want to suggest that you can say that God is merciful if you spot the one important word in chapter 5, verse 14. Can you spot it? Go on, you can pause me and go and have a look. What's the one word that tells you that God is merciful in chapter 5, verse 14? You got it? All right, I'll tell you. It's the word now. Do you see that? It is as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, that word now has 400 years of patience built into it. Because 400 years earlier, in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 16, and it'd be great if you could look at it, because this is really where the start of the Battle of Jericho really begins, all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, where God says to Abraham that he can't go and live in that country yet. But he says, Genesis chapter 50, verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So 400 years, four generations, and after all that patience and no change, you then have the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Now, my friends, how long before your patience runs out? How long is your fears? 10 seconds, if you count to 10? Well, here's God waiting 400 years. It's like us getting a warning that something's going to happen way back in 1620. But there's been no change. They're plunged deeper and deeper into disobedience. And now there is judicious judgment. I think we struggle to understand the whole idea that God will judge, because we don't see the horror of disobedience in front of a holy God who created us to be like him in his image. And we don't see the enormity of his patience, the long time he's given us to rethink our relationship with him. And I think also in our very individualistic culture, we don't see how a community of men, women and children should go down this way, because we don't see how men, women and children are connected. We're so individualistic, except all our community is connected. And I think actually this coronavirus is helping us to see that our actions and our consequences affect everyone, and not just those who are directly guilty. So this isn't jihad, as people would like to mock us and say that God's judgment is just a bloodthirsty God on a vendetta, that he suddenly flips. Now, I want to tell you, rattle off if I may, you can always rewind and re-listen. I want to rattle off six things about God's judgment that we might want to say to someone who tells us they can't believe in a God who judges. Okay, here are the six things I'm going to rattle off. First, God's judgment is based on knowledge. He knows when sin has reached its full measure and when it hasn't. It's based on knowledge. Two, it is raised by evil. No, my friends, God's judgment is not evil. It is the judicious ending of evil. Thirdly, it is utterly fair. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, Abraham himself asks, will not the judge of all the earth do right? There is a judge, and he will always judge rightly. And this is what his judgment is based on, what is right. Thirdly, it is forewarned, because Rahab knew what was coming. The whole city knew what was coming, but only Rahab changed in the light of what was coming. Fifthly, it has good as its ultimate goal. Judgment has good as its ultimate goal. So Deuteronomy chapter 20 tells us, when he talks about removing Canaanites, here's the reason. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods. And you will sin against the Lord your God. And the ultimate good is to protect them, because there's no change for the Canaanites anymore. And lastly, it is very patient. There is great mercy because it is always so slow. But it is sure. And so we're told about it. And it gives us an opportunity to use the time to repent. But I want to look at another aspect of God's mercy in this passage, which you see in the interesting saving of Rahab. Now, she's an interesting character, isn't she? Because the whole nation's in the red zone of sin. And here's one woman, perhaps the most sinful in this sinful nation. We know that from the names that they call her. They call her prostitute and look down on her, does this sinful city. And yet she hears about God. She knows that he is dangerous. And yet ends up living with his people. How come? But I want to suggest that her testimony actually would want to start way back in chapter 2, when God sent two spies on a very dangerous mission into Jericho. And you might want to ask, why did God do that? Because actually the information they picked up as spies didn't actually contribute anything to the outcome and the plans. They had nothing to do with the battle of forming it and how it was fought. That might have boosted morale in the army to know that Jericho was terrified. That's what they would have gone back and said. But given that they didn't even have to meet any Canaanites, that particular bit of information wouldn't have mattered. But they go in. Why'd they go in? But consider, their steps were led to the one person who feared the Lord. And yes, you might think from the story at the start that they went in so that she could save them, but as the chapter progresses, you see that actually they went in so that they could save her. They went in so that they could give her the promise and then ultimately deliver on the promise and rescue her when the day of judgment came. It's a bit like the shepherd's search for the sheep, isn't it? These men going in and finding her. And when someone fears this God, he has mercy on them and he knows where they are and he sends people in to tell them how to be safe, which is actually what the spies did That was the total, the overall effect of what they achieved. And not just safety for her. Mercy graciously takes in her whole family in verse 23. They brought out her entire family and put them in safety. So God widens the net to allow as many as will listen to her. They would have had to listen to her. No point being out in the city and somewhere else in the streets when the army arrived and saying, well, actually, you realise I'm a family member of Rahab, don't you? No, it's only if you're actually with her, in her trust, that you'd be safe. Where you would have gone in and been in the same place that she was. And she would have sprinted around all her family saying, look, God is coming. The city will die. And you must come and trust the promise that is given to me. That those who trust this promise and stay here won't die. Will you be a promise truster too? And then when the trumpet sounded, how astonishing. All the walls come down. Except the walls of her house, and all in that house survive. God is wonderfully merciful, generously merciful. And that is true in this chapter. It comes out so strong. Well, what can we learn from that? Well, if you're not yet a Christian, let me point out that the Lord has said he is coming to judge disobedience. Now, we've actually had 2,000 years since he said that. And therefore, we mustn't think, well, all this is something we can write off because it happened a long time ago. For God to judge people, well, that is just in the Old Testament part of the Bible, isn't it? We know the New Testament, God is full of love and very different. Except there are scenes like this in the last book of the Bible. And the God of the New Testament also promises that a trumpet will sound and Jesus will come to save and to judge. So rather than tightly shut up your life against him and against his news and hope that somehow it will all pass by on the outside, isn't it better to say, actually, I want to be like Rahab. I want to learn from her that actually anyone can be saved. So my friends, be humble around this God and ask him to have mercy on you and on your family. What if you're a believer? What might help us to love this God of mercy so that that is not just simply words on a page or truths in a sermon? What will really get us sinking our roots with joy into this truth that there is a God of mercy? I want to suggest, at the risk of sounding Irish, with apologies to you if you are Irish, but I think we'd only love that God of mercy if we first learn to fear him for his danger. See, if we don't fear him, his mercy will mean nothing to us. After all, what have we got to fear? But it's right that we should fear him because we've provoked him with our disobedience. And once we fear our capacity to offend him again and again and again, we will love him for his mercy every time we fail. And that our offences have been paid for as the ultimate mark of mercy, as he sent the Lord Jesus to die for us. You could add that as number 7. To the list of 6. That God's judgment has been paid for those who seek to escape it. And once we understand that our offences, our deep, our great, offences against God have been paid for by Jesus, who was destroyed for us, like Jericho. Then we will grow our love for him, because it comes out of a fear of him. So grow your fear of him, and on your knees you will thank him for loving you so much that he would die to remove that fear, so that with perfect love you don't need to fear that judgment anymore. It's been cast out. What I sort of learned from the Apostle Paul at the end of Romans 7, it's only after we've cried out, "Who will deliver me from this wretched body of death?" that we will then say with joy, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, that there is no condemnation." Well, my friends, let me end by saying, well, what if you happen to be a church attender? I want to look at that category, because it is possible, isn't it, for us to give our attention to our religious habits and our traditions and not so much to obedience. So I'm okay when church people are watching. I know how to behave in church. But on my way home, you carve me up on my bike and I'm right back in Jericho in the way that I respond. So easy, isn't it, to let obedience slip bit by bit. It's interesting, in Joshua chapter 6, Israel were God's people, and in this instance they were obeying. But you just need to turn into the next chapter, as we will do next Sunday, and you'll see that the failure begins to appear. And that failure then grows. So that by the time you get to the end of this book, you won't see that the conquest is full. It's only partial. And they end up going after the gods of Canaan and are themselves finally removed from the land. We can't play with disobedience. It just mounts up. It grows. But it doesn't need to. We can obey. God's word is clear. It's doable. Look, when we hear the government talk to us about coronavirus, they tell us just simply to wash our hands. Now, that's a very clear and doable instruction, isn't it? And it saves lives. But what this passage says is, look, don't worry about the other enemies of life. Worry about God. Sin is more deadly than coronavirus. So let's fear God and obey him. Because no one worked harder at obedience than Jesus, God's own son. He didn't do it to win a place. He did it because he wanted to live before his heavenly Father, relating to him rightly. And so he always acted as if the Bible was clear and doable, in his case perfectly doable. And our calling at the end of this chapter is to be his disciples. And not just simply being those who carry his name, but those who live in full, detailed, careful obedience. Let's pray that God will help us to live that way with him. I want to close by praying a prayer that comes out of Psalm 33, verse 18. It says this: "The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love." Father, help us to take it in that you are both dangerous and merciful, so that, as that verse says, we may both fear you and hope in your unfailing love. Help us to do this as we live in this time of uncertainty. Help us not to fear the enemies, but just to concern ourselves with obedience. For the glory of your great name we pray. Amen.